Our scripture this morning comes from the book of Acts, looking at chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. I think there are a few Bibles on the back table. If you'd like to use one of those, feel free to grab one. Acts 17, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word for us this morning. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Lord, we thank you for what is described as the foolishness of the gospel, the foolishness of the preached word. Lord, that we would spend a perfectly good Sunday morning considering stories from long ago. And yet, Lord, these stories are true, more than that, your word is inspired. And Lord, it is you that is speaking to us this morning from your word. So Lord, help us to listen. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see our Savior Jesus and our need for him. And we ask this in his name. Amen. I think my roller coaster days are over, but I used to love roller coasters. And when we lived in Orlando, there was always a place we never actually went to. We wound up going to SeaWorld more often than Universal Orlando. But Universal Orlando had, and I still think has, two of the greatest roller coasters I know of. One is called the Jurassic Park Velocicoaster. It goes 70 miles an hour. And it has four inverted loops where you get turned upside down. That's the best part. Including one that claims to have zero gravity. I don't know. That doesn't seem possible, but okay. And then there was the Incredible Hulk coaster. Don't make him angry. You wouldn't want to see him angry. Which riders experience at 40 miles an hour after just 2 seconds. It's one of those kind of quick start things. And that has seven inverted loops. Some of them, you're going up to 67 miles an hour. Now, I'm thinking about that now, and my belly is full. I'm perhaps getting a little queasy. But I used to really love being thrown upside down all around. Those of you who are Midwesterners, a big deal for me when I lived in Michigan was to go down to Cedar Point in Ohio, near Sandusky, not far from Cleveland. And they have some really great coasters, too. We have Uncle Cliffs. They don't call it Uncle Cliffs anymore. It's just Cliffs, right? It'll always be Uncle Cliffs to me. I bet Denver's probably got some stuff that would compare. I'm calling this sermon Turning the World Upside Down because that's what the apostles have been accused of. There's a reason why they turned the world upside down. It's because they proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at these stories of how they were of their ministry in Thessalonica and Berea. They're very similar stories, right? There's kind of each of the stories begins with a travelogue. Luke is always good at letting us know where they've gone and where they're going. And also synagogues. They start, Paul has said he has sworn off the Jews and he's going only to the Gentiles. But of course, Paul loves his people so much he can't possibly do that. And so he starts in the synagogue again. The word is preached in both places, and then there's always a divided response. Some people believe, some people do not, and those who do not get very angry and try and toss Paul and his friends out of town. Let's look at each of those together, and then we'll conclude with some thoughts. First, look at the travelogues and synagogues. In verse 1, it says they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica. That was the capital of Macedonia. So it's still Macedonia where Philippi was. Then Berea, where they're heading in the next story, in verse 10, it's just 60 miles to the west. Okay. And Paul starts, per usual, in the synagogues. Now in Thessalonica, it says in verse 2 that he preached there 3 Sabbath days. And we're going to talk about the word being preached in just a moment. Essentially, in Berea, we don't know how often he was there. It doesn't say exactly. It does say that they were daily examining the scriptures in verse 11. So I don't know if he had if he was preaching daily or whether they were just looking at the scriptures daily. But that's kind of how both stories start. And then the word is preached. Look at verse 2 and 3 with me, and we can see how the word is preached in Thessalonica. It says, Paul was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days, he was in the synagogue. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, who I proclaim to you, is the Christ. So first, he starts by saying, this is the Christ. And he reasons with them from the scriptures. Look at some of these verbs. Paul explained, it says. That is, he taught. He reasoned with them. There's a logical flow to his argument. He proved, right? He was persuasive. He proved that this Jesus, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. That would have been a very big deal. There were still pockets of Judaism that would certainly have believed that the Messiah to come was going to be a triumphant, kind of a Davidic king, similar to Caesar, except they wanted someone to rescue them from Caesar. And he also proclaimed. It says he proclaimed that he is the Christ. There's kind of a thus saith the Lord kind of a sense of a proclamation. It's like when I say, I love my wife, Carrie. See, I don't have to teach you that. I don't have to explain it to you. It's just a fact that I'm crazy about her. Okay? And that's kind of what we do when we get married, and there are other proclamations. Where we're also, many of us are proclaiming certain things on our income taxes, right? We're getting ready for that as well. But also, look at what else that is said here that you can almost miss. In verse 7, verse 6, I think it gets drowned out. Of course, the crowd and the rabble are talking. And they have Jason, who we've never met Jason before, but we assume he's one of the new converts in Thessalonica. Then this band of misfits and rabble comes and says, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And so there was another part of Paul's testimony. So he not only took time in the word to explain that this is the Christ, the suffering servant. I'm sure he used Isaiah 52 and 53. He not only said that this Christ is also Jesus, who lived and died, and was risen again. He also said this Jesus Christ is King. There is another kingdom, and Jesus is the key to entering that kingdom. That's the kingdom of upside down. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So that was taught by Paul in verses 2 and 3 and verse 7. Now, the Bereans, we don't know exactly what Paul taught. It must be something, we certainly can assume it was similar, if not the same thing. But what's really interesting about the Bereans is their response. Their response. But we're going to get to that in just a minute. First, let's look at the Thessalonians, how they responded. Verse 4 says, some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great member, many of the devout Greeks. That means the God-fearers, the Gentiles that were worshiping the Jewish God, but were not taking up some of the Jewish laws and customs. And it says, not a few of the leading women. Remember, Luke is the one who likes ladies. He's the one that is always trying to bring the ladies into the forefront, reminding all of us that women were an important part of the early church, as they are an important part of any church. But notice that says the Jews were jealous. Not all the Jews, of course, but certainly probably some of the leaders of the synagogue were jealous. And so that's when they formed this rabble and attacked Jason, and I've already read that part. Do notice now that the new converts whisked Paul and Silas out of town after they had given bond money. I'm sure the idea was that you can have your money back once these guys are out of town. And so in verses 8 and 9, it talks about how they got them out of town. Now, the Berean response was more noble, it says in verse 11. They were more noble than their brothers in Thessalonica. Look at these verbs. They received, it says, the word with all eagerness. They listened earnestly. They were eager to hear what Paul said. They were earnest. They examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying is true. Now, what's interesting about that, I don't have the article title or the man's name, but the Gospel Coalition had an article, I think it was published last year in April. It talked about the idea of the Bereans. We often think about this, about the Bereans as a group that had their Bibles ready, and Paul was preaching there, checking to see what he had to say. That's not quite exactly right, because they probably would not have had their own copies of the scripture. Many of them probably couldn't read. And so there's probably one set of scriptures. And so they probably, Paul would teach, and then they would actually gather as a community to discuss it and to talk about how things work together. And so it is noble that the Bereans do this. And I encourage you, of course, as individuals, I encourage you to take a look at the scriptures to see if what I'm preaching is in accord with the truth. But more importantly, I think this also gives us a good foundation to try and meet together in Bible study groups during the week, men and women, boys and girls, to consider together what God has to say in the scriptures. So they were more noble. It says many believed. Many of them, it says, believed in verse 12, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So you have some of the leading women of the city. Some of them married, and maybe perhaps some of them not, but I'm sure many of them had means, and I'm sure they were very important to the church in Berea. They were more noble. But the Thessalonian Jews crashed the party. They come. They force Paul to be conducted to Athens, with Silas and Timothy to follow shortly. And by the way, I should mention this. What were the scriptures that the Bereans had? They had the Old Testament. And so all they had were the Old Testament scriptures. So it reminds us that the Old Testament scriptures are an important part of our faith even today, because they predicted, they pointed forward to the fact that Jesus was the Christ and that he was coming to suffer and die, to be raised again from the dead. Just as the New Testament points back and testifies back to Jesus in his first coming, and also looks to the second coming as well. Well, that's a quick synopsis of what's going on in this passage. Now, let's just finish up with a few thoughts. It's a brief sermon this morning. How did a small group of men turn the world upside down? Sometimes I think we forget how the story started back in Acts chapter 1. There was just a small group of guys. There's Jesus' disciples. And then slowly the Word of God, as we read through the book of Acts, the Word of God has continued to grow and spread and grow and spread. And so has the church has grown and spread. It is the preaching and receiving of the Word of God. It is this gospel message that they are preaching. You need a Savior, Paul says. You need a Christ. That's very controversial in our world today. And we have a president who talks a good game sometimes about his about religion. I'll say religion, I won't say his faith, about religion, but he also says that there's no need for him to be forgiven for anything. And what's funny is I think sometimes we like to pick on President Trump, but he's actually just a symptom of something else. That there are many of us that probably feel that same way if we're honest. I mean, what's the big deal about sin? I might sin a little, but I'm not as bad as that guy over there or that woman over there or whoever it is. The fact is we all need a Savior. We are all drowning in the sea of our own sin. If you can picture what that would look like. And I don't know if you've ever felt like you were drowning or if you were caught in a riptide or something like that, but there's that awful feeling that you're just using your arms and legs and you're panicking and nothing is happening. We need a Savior. We need a Christ. And the thing is we need one that's actually living. That's not an idol. You know, the idols in our lives, the things that we think they're worth living for, they only demand things from us, but they never give us anything. I mean, really, money never really gives us anything. Power never gives us anything. Not anything that lasts, at least. But we have a Savior in Jesus who gives. He gave us his life. He gives us a substitute for our own sin. He repairs the damage to our relationship with God. That's way better than any idol. Your job is important to you. Your careers, I know, are really important to you. So is mine. But my career will never die for my sins on the cross. And so be careful chasing the almighty dollar or the almighty career. Many of us have spent a lot of time and money getting educated for our careers. It defines us. It's what's important. But it's not everything. You need a Savior. And his name is Jesus. No one else is qualified, especially ourselves. I think that's probably the biggest thing. There are probably people that feel like that they need saving, but they can do it themselves. Thank you. I got this. You can imagine that man or woman drowning in the ocean, and someone comes by with a lifeboat, right? And they throw the rescue thing. No, I got this. Thank you. I can fight my way out of this myself. As they slowly drown. But Jesus is the only one who's qualified, because he lived the perfect life demanded by the law that we could never live. And then after doing that, he gave himself as a propitiation for our sins. That means a satisfying death. God's justice was satisfied. Oh, and just to make sure that we got is that we that he has our attention. He rose from the dead. Right, as I've said before, Tim Keller's comment about that is that Jesus' resurrection is like the receipts of what he said. That we know what he said is true. His death. What was truly satisfying to God because he rose from the dead. The whole Bible points to Jesus, testifying that he is the Messiah. I mentioned this earlier. The whole Old Testament points forward to him, while the New Testament testifies back to him while looking forward to second coming. So here comes a $5 word. This makes a meta-narrative, a strand that runs through all 66 books. In some way, all 66 books of the Bible testify to Jesus and who he is. I think that's what the men are studying in their study on Tuesdays, a book by Edmund Clowney. Edmund Clowney is really a really helpful teacher in this regard. So this same Jesus is the King of the universe, God's son. So there's really, in a sense, when verse 7 is really ironic to me, because I'm sure these Thessalonians, who are the rabble-rousers, were just trying to get the attention of the authorities when they said they claim that there's another king, Jesus. I don't think they really thought that Jesus was a threat to their king, Caesar. But Caesar now is long gone. Caesar is what you name a pet. Jesus's name is above all names. And one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. That will not be the case with Caesar. But Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It's an upside-down kingdom. So when it says that that these men have turned the world upside down, they're really referring to the character of Jesus' kingdom, where the first shall be last, the last shall be first, and the greatest among you shall be your servant. Dear friends, that's what we need to hear. That's the kind of thing that we need to hear from the pulpit, the thing that we need to hear when we spend time in our devotional lives with the Lord. It's the time we need to, in our small groups, in community. We don't need a laundry list of things to do or things to avoid. I know I pick on this, but you know, you drive by many of the churches in Albuquerque. If they have a sign, sometimes they'll say something like, "We're in the middle of a series on 10 ways to become a better man," or 10 ways to become a this or that, or 10 sins to avoid. But rather, we need to be reminded, to be retold of our spiritual depravity. It's kind of weird. You have to kind of be brought low in order to be brought high, right? For most of us, we spend our week not really hearing or thinking about how lost we are without Jesus. And so we forget. And so we have to come back to church and we confess our sins again and we go through the whole cycle again. But then we really understand the riches of God's grace that way. When we realize our depravity, then we realize what God has given us in Christ. The riches of his grace, the incredible rescue provided by our Savior, and our new status as God's adopted children. Then, once we've established our identity as forgiven children, then we can live lives of gratitude, of good works, not to earn God's favor, but to show that we already have it. 2,000 years ago, a group of men turned the world upside down. They had a lot of help. All they did is that they were faithful. They are faithful to God's leading in their lives. And they did extraordinary things. We still read their letters 2,000 years later. Dear friends, I'm not challenging us to somehow turn the world upside down, but I am challenging us to be faithful, to be receptive to God's leading. And perhaps we can't turn the world upside down. Perhaps we can turn a life or two upside down. And perhaps lead someone to Christ. Perhaps lead someone deeper into Christ, but also to just glorify God with our careers, with our lives, and with our church. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you include us in your plans. That you would include people like me, people like us, broken, selfish, foolish. Lord, when we're left to our own devices, we certainly are no asset of yours. And yet, Lord, you qualify us in Jesus. You qualify us to be your body. Lord, help us to show more and more of our weakness so that we may show more and more of you to a world that is far weaker than it knows, far weaker than it lets on, and is in desperate need of your grace. Lord, continue to establish this church in particular in our city, and this message of grace, may it go out from this pulpit, may it go out from our lives. For the glory and sake of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.